I would like you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. And if you're paying close attention, I think you'll notice that I have skipped chapter 7. That does not mean that we're not going to do chapter 7. But I want to explain myself a little bit before I proceed with reading the scripture to you in chapter 8. And that is that I believe that the book of Revelation is chronological in that it follows a definite chronological sequence, except occasionally you have, as it were, little interludes. And if I can describe it this way, I want you to imagine that you're looking at a beautiful panorama, a wonderful scene, and you're looking at it and you have access to some binoculars, and so you look at the overall picture of this beautiful panorama. And then you take up your binoculars and you focus in certain aspects of the scene. I believe that that's what God has done with the book of Revelation. He has given us a chronological sequence, if you like, the panorama of events that begins with the church being raptured after that period known as the things the church age, the seven churches that give us the church age. Then you have the rapture. And then you move into this what period we know as the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. And you have this chronological sequence of judgments that we've been looking at, the beginning with the seals and then opening up to the trumpets and then opening up finally to the bowl judgments. And then at the end of that, Christ will return, Revelation 19, and usher in the millennial kingdom. And so that's all chronological. But along the way, it's as if the binoculars are taken up and we're focused in and have a closer look. And we answer certain questions in these interludes. For instance, in chapter 7, we're going to deal with the question which arises from verse 17 of chapter 6. The great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? And so he pauses the chronological sequence for a moment and answers that and says, okay, who is going to be able to stand? Well, there's going to be 144,000 sealed witnesses. And so there will be those that will be saved during this period. He's going to look at that. And then in chapter 8, he picks up the chronological sequence again, and we're going to see that. And it's going to go into chapter 9, this chronological sequence. But then we'll pause and we'll look again at some of the main players, as it were. We'll pick up our binoculars and we'll focus in on some of the main personalities that are active in this period that you wouldn't necessarily notice as you looked at the panorama, but as you take up the focus of the binoculars, he'll tell us about some of the main players. And so we'll learn about the two witnesses in chapter 11. We learn about the great dragon that is cast down from heaven in chapter 12. We learn about the beast that comes out of the sea and the false prophet in chapter 13. And so it's like he's focusing in and giving us, as it were, more detail. But that does not affect, these interludes do not affect the idea that the overall book is chronological. So I hope that's going to make sense to us as we go through. We want to see that the particularly these judgments, there is this 7-year period where you have in the first half, you have these first six seal judgments that we've looked at. Then there's the midpoint. And then the second half, we're going to see there's the trumpet judgments and followed by the bowl judgments, climaxing in the personal return to the earth of our Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom. And then in between that, we're going to see these interludes. So we're going to just continue looking at these judgments. And forgive me if you find this almost kind of depressing, because it is pretty grim to look at this series of judgments. But perhaps there are two things that we can take from this as we look at it. On the one hand, we ought to take comfort that Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. And that ought to be a great encouragement and comfort to you this morning, that you don't have to live to see these days. But secondly, it ought to also cause you to have a burden for some of the people that you know that are not saved. Because not only do they have to face an eternity in hell, they also will have to face this period unless they accept the Savior. And so it ought to, as it were, excite us to gospel zeal. If we really understood and grasped what this book is saying, we certainly would have more zeal for reaching the lost world with the gospel. I have parents that are yet unsaved, and I read through this, and I love my mom and dad, and I can't imagine them having to go through this, and I certainly don't want it. And one of the things that I know I'm going to do a lot more, studying Revelation has affected my burden even further for my family. And it should do. This book ought to grip you and make you realize the seriousness of these things. So as we read it, I hope that that's what the Spirit of God will do, that it will just grip us with the awesome seriousness of the things that are written here. And so what we'll do is we'll cut in at verse 7 of chapter 8 and read to the end of the chapter, and we will look at the angels blowing these trumpets and ushering in these trumpet judgments. And so it says, the first angel sounded, verse 7, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And again, our God will add a blessing to the reading of His precious word. We already saw the sounding of the first trumpet last evening. And so we're going to begin by looking at the second angel sounding. And if you'll notice in verse 8, it says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire. And when we see a term like as it were, what we're seeing is this, that this is a simile that John is using, and it's the closest thing that as John sees this that he can think of to describe what is really taking place. And so he says, it's as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And there's been a lot of speculation about this, that perhaps this may be a meteorite or something like that that comes down from heaven. And there's also some thought that perhaps with our technology today and with all the giant Hubble telescopes and all the rest of it, that they'll actually, the world will see this coming. And you can imagine the tension building as this, as it were, a flaming meteorite heads towards the earth. And CNN is broadcasting live, and everybody is beginning to panic. What's going to happen? What will the consequences of this great ball of fire, as it were, coming down towards the earth? What will it do? What effects will it have? And you can imagine the impact. I was just hearing recently on the radio about a program that Orson Welles did several years ago. And he did a program about this world being invaded by Martians. And what they said was that people actually died of fright because it was done as if it was really happening. And as people listened to this radio broadcast, they actually died of fright. Well, can you imagine the people in this world, the disbelief as they watch this thing happening, as they watch it come towards the earth? And as you imagine the turmoil that came into this world as a result of two aeroplanes crashing into the Twin Towers. Now, we watched that, didn't we? We saw that. And you know, it was played back to us again and again and again. And for days on end, all that you ever heard about was September the 11th. I mean, it's a day we'll never forget. Well, September the 11th, let me tell you, is going to pale into insignificance as we move into these days. Now, thankfully, we're not going to be here. But CNN will probably be still here. And the world will still be here. The Christians will be gone, but they'll be watching these things, and they'll have the so-called experts there on the morning shows on TV talking about the probable effects of this as it draws towards the earth, and they'll be trying to explain what's going to happen, the consequences, and everybody will be wanting to know what's going to happen. And then when it does happen, just look at what it says. It's just incredible as you read it and think about it. It says, as it came, it was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. The world's economy suffered tremendously because two aeroplanes flew into a building in New York City. Isn't that true? Right now, this country, we're still feeling the effects of that one incident that took place September the 11th. Can you imagine the financial effects on the economy of this world if a third part of marine life dies and a third of the ships carrying goods involved in transportation of oil and all the rest of it, a third part of the ships are destroyed? Can you just begin to imagine the devastation that will be caused? There certainly is going to be panic on Wall Street, no question about it. I mean, somebody hiccups and there's panic on Wall Street. And so Wall Street is going to be in a panic. And then all the world markets will be thrown into a panic. What's going to be the consequences of this devastation? And it's going to cause terror and fear to build up in people's hearts as this event takes place. And then as we move on, the third angel sounds. In verse 10, it says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters." And this star has been named Wormwood. And the Lord has said in the Olivet Discourse that there will be great signs in the heavens. And again, the astronomers will become the experts that will be called in to discuss this as this great star falls. And wormwood, of course, is a word that we're familiar with in our Bible. It's used frequently. It's used in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Amos. And often it's used in some of our hymns. We talk about the wormwood and the gall, don't we? And what it speaks of is something that is incredibly bitter. Actually, wormwood is a species of plant noted for its bitter taste and its poisonous nature. And it's often used as a picture of bitterness of experience. We sing it about the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross and he bore the wormwood and the gall. And it's speaking of the great bitterness of experience that his soul went through. And so what's going to happen is that the world will name this star after this plant, wormwood, because of the impact it's going to have, the effects it's going to have. Because it's going to be bitter to the taste. It's going to turn the fountains of water. It's going to turn the fresh water supply. A third part of the fresh water supply is going to be affected by this wormwood. And as a result of it, because of its poisonous nature, it says many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Well, again, one of the essential elements of life on this planet is fresh water. And one of the great fears of the environmentalist movement is our water supply, isn't it? I mean, people now are actually going out and buying bottled water, aren't they? I mean, this is amazing. Stuff that you used to just turn the faucet on and it would come out. And now people buy this stuff because they're so concerned about the purity of the water supply. Well, one third of the world's water supply is going to be affected. Again, what effect is that going to have? People are going to die from drinking it. They don't have any alternative. They can't go and buy their bottle of Zephyr Hill spring water. They're going to die as a result of it. There's going to be a tremendous effect as far as crops and watering crops and all the rest of it, because this is all affected. And so it's going to have a tremendous and devastating effect upon this world. But God hasn't finished yet. Remember, we're saying that this, all of this is directed towards the earth dwellers. This technical term that refers to these people that want to live down here without God. They don't want the Lord, they don't want His anointed, and they believe this planet is theirs. They're going to make a brave new world. And God is intervening. And God is, as it were, is shaking the things that they hold on to. And so each one of these, it just seems like it gets progressively worse. It adds to the devastation. It says in verse 12, a fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And of course, we've said already that some of these things that man will seem to try and explain away these judgments as mere natural disasters. But here we're going to see the heavens are really going to be affected in a tremendous way. And it's going to have an effect that the only parallel that man will be able to draw as they look at this is with the plagues of Egypt. Now, what's going to be interesting as we go through from now on, we're going to see that some of the things that God is doing, He has already done before on this earth on the plagues of Egypt. And there's going to be a parallel, and we're going to be kind of looking back and forth and seeing these things. But God is beginning to affect the natural order of things. And of course, we're going to see that in the daytime, there's going to be a third part of it affected by this now. And so that instead of your hours of daylight, and no matter what they do, whether they try daylight saving time or what, they're still going to be short of 3 hours. That's going to have an effect on the world. I remember one of the things I really disliked about living in England in the wintertime was that you went to work in the dark and you came home in the dark. Often it was dark at 5 o'clock at night. And it was just a miserable experience. And all day long I was in an office, so I never really got out and saw any daylight, week in, week out, and it was pretty miserable. Well, that's going to be the experience of everyone. There's not going to be the natural light that you can depend on anymore. And that's going to affect a lot of things. Farmers, for instance, they rely in the summertime on those extra hours of daylight to get their crops in, don't they? Especially if they're in a land like Ireland where you're trying to get the crops in before the rain comes. And so every good clear day you had, you'd work while ever you had daylight. You're not going to have that anymore. It's not going to be guaranteed. There's going to be 3 hours less to get these things done. And then what we're going to find in verse 13, we've got a little interlude before the final three trumpet judgments. And remember I said that as these sevens, they always divide up into four and three. Remember we saw in the seal judgments, we had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then we had three judgments that followed. And they're quite distinct because you've got four horsemen and then you have three other judgments that follow that are not related to horsemen. And so there's a difference between them. Well, here we've got the first four judgments, and then the final three are different again. Because the final three, he's going to tell us, not only are they trumpet judgments, but they're also woes. And so he says, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And he's going to be able to describe them as the first woe, second woe, third woe. And so there is a distinction made. We're going to see that as well when we get to the final vial judgments, that there's going to be a division again into four and three. And so, again, it's just amazing. One of these things that thrills me about studying the Word of God is the consistent, orderly nature of our God. It just is. The more you study the Bible, the more you see how incredibly orderly His dealings are. It's just a wonderful, it's a thrilling thing. So, chapter 9 now. The fifth angel, or the first woe. And it says in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Now this description goes all the way down to verse 12 concerning this fifth angel, or the first woe, and we'll look at those verses as we get to them. But what we find is that this judgment is limited in time. It's limited to 5 months, and it's also limited in that it only affects those who have not been sealed by God. Now, we know that the sealed ones in chapter 7 is the 144,000. So it's everyone else is going to suffer as a result of the effects of this plague. God is kind of making a distinction here. Just as he did in the land of Israel. If you remember the plagues, land of Egypt, should I say, that the plagues in Egypt were very, very specific, weren't they? For instance, it was dark in the whole land of Egypt except in Goshen, where the Israelites were, and it said they had light in their dwellings. We find that the various plagues came upon the Egyptians, but were very discriminate. They did not come upon those who were Israelites. And so that's the picture that's before us here, that God is now very much beginning to discriminate in this judgment. And so, in this instance, those that are sealed of God are not going to have to be concerned. They're not going to be affected in any way. Also, we have some symbolism here. It tells us a star falls from heaven, but we'll see that this star that falls from heaven is a person. It says, "I saw," verse 1, "a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." So it's obviously he's using symbolic language here. And so the question, of course, is, well, who is this that has fallen from heaven, this fallen star that has been granted the key to the bottomless pit? Well, again, there's a certain amount of speculation, but it would seem to me that this is the one who we know as Lucifer or Satan. Remember, Isaiah 14 and verse 12 talks about Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art fallen. And then Luke 10 verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." And then, of course, in Revelation 12, remember, we're looking at the panorama right now, but in Revelation 12, he's going to give us the binoculars, and we're actually going to see that specific incident where this great dragon wars with Michael the archangel, and he's cast out of heaven. And it's very clearly Satan that's in view here. And so he is the one who is given this key to the bottomless pit. And I want you to just notice the language here. What we find is, in verse 1, out of heaven comes a star. And then in verse 2, we're going to find that out of the pit comes smoke. And then in verse 3, out of the smoke comes locusts. And so there's a very, as it were, gradual development here. Out of heaven comes the star. Out of the pit comes the smoke. Out of the smoke comes these locusts. Now, normally, locusts feed on plant life, don't they? One of the things that you remember, the plagues in Egypt, the locusts came, what do? They ate up all the crops, the trees, and you've seen, perhaps, on television sometimes, you may have seen the devastating effects of a plague of locusts. How when they've gone through, there's nothing left. I mean, anything that's green, anything that's living, they have just destroyed it. They've devoured it all, and there's nothing left. But what we find here is that they are prohibited from eating the things that they normally would. It says in verse 4, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have the seal of God in their foreheads." And so in a very definite way, they're very limited in what they're to do. They're to go for those men that do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And what is their responsibility? Well, in verse 5 and 6, it says it's given to them that they should not kill these men, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torments was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. This last year, one of the elders in our assembly had a kidney stone, and he, along with all the help the medical profession could give him, could not pass this kidney stone. And he was in such agony, he was actually saying, "Lord, take me home." He just couldn't bear the pain, and he said it was the most intense pain he had ever experienced in his life, and he was saying, "Lord, I just want to go home, I just can't stand this." Of course, ladies experience that every time they give birth, but they're kind of more tough than men. Men are kind of soft, but nevertheless, here he is, and he is really crying out, and this is the picture. Here a man, the sting of these scorpions is going to be such that men will actually beg God to take their life, and it's not going to happen. It'll be taken from them. And we've got their characteristics described here. And again, I wonder if what we're seeing here is this, that up to now, the demonic activity in this world has been disguised in a very definite way. For instance, we read in 2 Corinthians that Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. That his ministers can appear in the very same way. And I believe that in our world there has been a lot of demonic activity, but often that demonic activity appears quite beautiful, quite pleasant. Some of the apparitions perhaps that are seen in our world could be explained as demonic activity. But what we're going to see is, in the book of Revelation, as the book unfolds, we're going to find that this is no longer hidden. We're going to see the demonic world as it really is. The masquerade is going to be dropped, and we're going to be seeing the horrendous nature of these fallen creatures. And I believe that what we have here, out of this bottomless pit, literally comes these demonic beings. And I want to just look at their characteristics and think about how they're described here in verses 7 and 8. What we find is that the shapes of the locusts were like to horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And as we think about this, again, God is using symbolic language to describe these creatures. But let me just give you a suggestion of what is being thought about here. For instance, they have the power and fury of a war horse, because that's the horse that's being described here. And so it says the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle. And as you, one of the things, I'll be honest with you, I am scared of horses. I remember once in Spain going horseback riding, and I had the most honorary creature you could ever imagine. And from that day to this, I have been petrified of horses. My brother-in-law in Ireland breeds horses, and when we go over there, the kids love it, but I just keep as far away from them beasts as I can. They're just so big and powerful. And here these creatures are going to have that kind of impression. They're going to be as power and fury that is seen in a war horse. And then I noticed that they're also going to have the authority of crowned heads. They're going to have crowns, as it were, of gold. And the idea is that they're going to act with the same kind of authority as those that have crowned heads. And then the intelligence of men, because again it describes that, doesn't it? Their heads are crowned like gold, their faces were as the faces of men. And then the attractiveness of women, their hair is the hair of women. And the ferocity of lions, their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Formidable creatures, aren't they? Now, that's the picture that's given to us, the just a formidable nature. And you can imagine if you're a man or a woman living on the earth at that time and you see one of these things coming towards you, you know what you're going to do? First of all, you're going to be scared, witless, aren't you? And then the next thing you're going to do is you're going to run as fast as you can. But what it's going to see is for 5 months these things are going to be tormenting the human race. And so God is allowing the spirit world of demons to be seen in their true character, no longer appearing as angels of light. What is interesting is that normally locusts, according to Proverbs 30 and verse 27, do not have a king over them. That's what Proverbs tells us. But here we're going to find that these do. They have the angel of the abyss as their leader. And again, I don't believe we can confuse him with Satan, or we should, but this is one of the principalities and powers. And he's known as Abaddon, which means destruction, or Apollyon, which is the Greek and means destroyer. John uses both a Hebrew and Greek words to describe this one, destruction and destroyer. Then, of course, that's the effect and impact that this plague will have on those that feel the sting that comes from the scorpion. Well, now in verse 18, we're going to see the sixth angel sounding. Verse 13 down to verse 21. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of the jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor talk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." The sixth angel sounds. This is the second woe. And here we have a very interesting section in which four angels are loosed, which previously had been bound by the or in the river Euphrates, waiting for a certain hour and a certain moment. It's just that they have been prepared and waiting for this specific hour. It's very interesting that the Euphrates River, the enemies of Israel have often come across the Euphrates River in order to bring destruction on the nation of Israel. For instance, that's the way Assyria came. That's the way Babylon came. They crossed the Euphrates River. And so, in a very real way, these angels are going to go and do that again. They're going to stir up these nations to come, ultimately, against the nation of Israel. Now again, we don't have a lot of time to think about this, but just want you to go back in your mind to the book of Daniel. And if you remember, in the book of Daniel, one of the things we learn in Daniel is that there are principalities and powers that have effect upon nations. There's the Prince of Persia, if you remember that. And what it would seem is that there are demonic hosts that seem to whip up anti-Semiticism in nations at certain times. And I just wonder if what we have here is those very fallen creatures These very demons that were at work and we read about in Daniel have by God been kept now as a result of what happened during the Assyrian, the Babylonian captivity. These had stirred up anti-Semitism, stirred up the desire of these nations to attack Israel, that they had then, as it were, been bound and reserved for this day that has waited for the centuries to pass, for this day to occur. And now they're active again. And what do? They go and whip up amongst this people that live beyond the Euphrates River an army of 200 million men. And this army is mustered, and they're getting ready, and they're getting ready to come to battle. And what we find is that even as they get ready, and even as they move towards their conquest, we find that as a result of this, in verse 16, a third part of men will be killed by this army. Now, let's just do a little bit of arithmetic here. We have already noted that when we went through the seal judgments, we saw that a fourth part of men had been killed. And we said that based on the current statistics of around 6 billion men, 6 billion human beings on this planet, it would mean that 1.25 billion already died in the first half of the tribulation period. And then we've had various other events that have resulted in death. For instance, we had the Wormwood incident, and many men died as a result of that. So you can add to that 1.25 billion another number of men. It doesn't tell us specifically, but here we get another numerical count. And what we're told is this, that now, as a result of this army of 200 million men, a third part of men will be killed by its army. And so again, if we're basing our figure on 6 billion, that's another 2 billion. And that means that now 3.25 billion at least have perished, and the tribulation period is not over yet. Now, can you imagine that? 3.25 billion out of 6 billion. That's over half of the world's population has already perished. Already. Such is the tremendous impact of this period that is known as the day of God's wrath. But how did man respond to these judgments? Well, how did Pharaoh respond to the plagues of Egypt? You know what he did? He hardened his heart, didn't he? And what we read here, as we get to the end of this section, in chapter 9, we find that it says that neither, verse 21, repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They repented not. It's a sad indication, isn't it, of the condition of the heart of man. That he can see so much that is so undeniably God at work and still refuse to repent. You know, there are believers, and many of them are sincere, and they would say that if we only had more miracles, more signs and wonders, people would repent. You know, I don't believe that for one moment. I really don't. Because when our Lord Jesus was on the earth, during that 3-year period of his earthly ministry, there was more evidence of a very dramatic nature. The whole message of the gospel by John is what? Here I am selecting 7 signs that prove indisputably that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And people watched those things and saw them done before their very eyes, and did they repent? The most telling incident in John's gospel is the raising of Lazarus. Isn't that an amazing incident? And you know what they did after they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead? It says they plotted to kill Lazarus. You know what they said? Let's destroy the evidence. Such is the hardness of the heart of man, that you can see all this and still be unmoved. And here people refuse to turn away from their wicked ways. They're still involved in idolatry. They're still involved in sorcery. They're still involved in murders and fornication. and they will not in any way repent or change, even though they have already seen more than 50% of the planet perish. They still won't repent. The hardness of man's heart. Well, we move on. Chapter 11 now, please. And again, remember what we're doing. We're not ignoring these other chapters, but we're just following chronologically these judgments through the book. And I'd like us to cut into chapter 11 at verse 15. And this is the last in the series of trumpets. And if you remember, we said that when the seals came to the seventh seal, the actual seventh seal was not a judgment in and of itself, but it was like the telescope opening, and then we had the seven trumpets. And now we've come to the seventh trumpet, and again, it's not a judgment in and of itself, but it's going to open up the seven last plagues. And so, what we see is, we are given one scene that would indicate that things are coming to a climax now. And so what we're going to find in chapter 11 and verse 15 is the seventh angel sounds. It is the herald of the coming king. And so this is what it says. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so what is happening here is that heaven recognizes now that the tribulation period, we've had the seven trumpets, this is the last one, and now what we're going to find is that seven vial judgments or bowl judgments, they're going to happen really swiftly. And so what is happening is now there's an anticipation. The earth dwellers are being cleansed away, aren't they? They're being removed. And he is about to come now and reign. And so there's a great moment of anticipation, because what they're saying is he will shortly come and he'll claim his kingdom and he will assert his crown rights. And so this is the announcement that heaven is saying. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And again, it results in a worship scene. The 24 elders which sit before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." But notice verse 18. "And the nations were angry." The word angry there could be translated wrath. The nations were full of wrath. And then it says this, "And thy wrath is come." The nations are full of wrath, but your wrath has come. And we're going to find that from now on, as we get to the final seven judgments, a predominant idea is going to be the wrath of God. Okay? Because the final judgments are really God's wrath reaching a climax. Remember, we see in Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But it's the wrath of God is going to come to a climax, to a peak of intensity. And so what we're finding here is that we're going to have unveiled from now on, God's wrath has come. And that's going to be a key thought. And let's just look at some of the references to this as we think of his wrath coming to a fullness. Just turn with me to chapter 15, for instance, and verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Okay? So these seven last plagues, what he's saying is this: "For in them is filled up to its fullness the wrath of God." This is the climax, if you like, of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that has been building slowly through the centuries. But now it's reaching its climax. It's filled to the full, and we're going to see in these seven last plagues that God's wrath is going to be poured out. Chapter 15 and verse 7. "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." Chapter 16, verse 1. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And chapter 16, verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so you can see that these last seven vials, this is really God's wrath reaching its peak, its climax. It's the filling up to the full of the wrath of God, and it's going to be poured out onto the earth. Now, again, what we can say is this, that there's a lot of similarity as we go through. You'll see a lot of similarity between the seven trumpets and the seven vials. What is going to be different is the intensity, because this is God's wrath reaching a peak. And so, for instance, in the trumpets, a third part of the world is affected. A third part of the water, the fresh water supply, is affected. When we get to the bowl judgments, all of the fresh water is going to be affected. Not a third, but the whole. And so what we're going to see is that it's a peak of intensity is being reached here. As we look at this, we also are going to suggest to you that one of the proofs that these judgments are not concurrent, but they are chronological, they follow one another in sequence, is that we're going to see as we get to the very end of this, you get to chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." And so it's like this is the end. This is the climax. We've had a chronological sequence and this is the end of it. This is God's wrath and it's reached its final point. Also, one other thing before we begin to look at the first one. Remember we said 4 and 3. Well, here we're going to see as we look at these seven last plagues that there will be four and they will be followed by three. And the difference is going to be the four will affect the whole earth, but the final three are going to be specifically aimed at the kingdom of the beast. And that's what we're going to observe. We're going to see that God, his wrath in the first four is against the whole world. But in the final three, it's as if his wrath is going to be very, very directed. And it's going to fall specifically on the center of the world rebellion against him, on the very kingdom of the beast. And so we're going to observe that. But let's look at the first bowl judgment and see what it tells us. And that's in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." And notice the adjective in verse 1, great. I heard a great voice out of the temple. And this adjective, great, is going to be used again and again and again in this section. And again, it's a word that speaks of intensity, doesn't it? This is going to be great. It's going to really have an impact. And so again, intensity is the idea. This plague is going to be restricted to those who have identified with the beast. Again, God is making a distinction, just as he did in the plagues of Egypt. Those that have taken the beast, that have had his mark and worshipped his image, God is going to put his mark upon them. And so they've taken this mark, and there's some speculation here, that perhaps the very means of giving the mark of the beast is going to be the very seed of destruction of these people. For instance, there's some thought that the idea of implanting some kind of a chip in people, or perhaps using some kind of means of a laser beam or radioactive beam or something like that, that in itself, the receiving of the mark, will ultimately result in effects in the person's body that will cause him to perhaps develop a cancer of the skin or something like that. But either way, the point is this, that God is going to affect those that have taken the mark. He says, okay, you've taken the mark of the beast, I'm going to put my mark upon you. And his mark upon them is going to be a grievous sore. And it's going to be very painful, ugly and painful. And you can imagine all these people that have given their allegiance to the beast, that they have believed the lies of this eloquent speaker, thinking that this is the way forward, that the world is coming to a new era because of the claims of this man. And now all of them, every one of them, are going to be affected as a result of receiving this mark and worshipping his image. God is showing his judgment specifically upon them. Well, verse 3, it says, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. This is going to be a catastrophe of worldwide scope. The blood of a dead man, a congealing mass of stinking chemicals, repulsive and nauseating, and as a result, all marine life died. You know, the Lord is getting ready to do a remodeling of planet Earth. In the millennium, he's going to make it all beautiful again, isn't he? But when you remodel, one of the things that you do first sometimes if you're going to remodel is you have to take away the old stuff, don't you? You have to get rid of that which is old. You've got to scrape the old wallpaper off before you put new wallpaper on. And so what he's doing is he is beginning to, as it were, wipe away the things of the old earth, because when Christ comes, all creation has been groaning and travailing until when? Till now. And he's going to make all things new. But imagine the consequences of this. I'll never forget one summer. We were living in Wisconsin at the time, and we had taken the children to Lake Michigan. And there was a beautiful beach there, and we were swimming in the lake. And the amazing thing was, at that particular time of the year, there was a type of fish that came through the St. Lawrence Seaway. And when they came into the fresh water of the lake, they all died. And they were literally swept upon the beaches. And apparently this happens every year. People who were there told us that it's just a common thing. And some of them were big fish. And this beautiful sunny day, lovely scenery, gorgeous beach and all the rest of it. But it was not enjoyable, because all you could smell was rotting fish. Now can you imagine, all the marine life is died in this congealing mass of rotten, stinking chemicals. And you won't want to walk on the beaches in Florida anymore, because what's going to come up on the beaches? You just won't want to be there. In fact, you'll probably be able to smell it here, but you won't be here. But if you were here, you'd be able to smell it. And then think about it from an economic standpoint. Well, Red Lobster's gone out of business for one. And how many people in this world are dependent upon seafood to eat? It's just like it's getting from bad to worse, isn't it? You know, of course, we've always heard that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And what we're seeing here is the darkest hour. But the good news is the dawn is coming. And what a dawn it will be. But we'll have to wait until this evening to get a little bit further on. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're staggered as we think of what is to come upon this planet. And we are so thankful, firstly, that we have been delivered not only from an eternity in hell because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also we've been delivered from these things that we've been speaking of. But Father, we can't help but think of those that we know that know not Thee. And we ask that Thou would forgive us for our indifference at times. We get so busy living, just caught up with daily things, that we hardly ever think about the lost as days go by. And we ask that you might put a burden upon our hearts as a result of the things that we've heard, and give us more of a compassion for lost men and women. That we might be like the Lord Jesus, who looked upon the multitudes, and it says that he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Well, Father, we ask that we might have more compassion, that we might have more of a burden for lost men and women. We pray you'd give us a sense of urgency. You'd help us to see that these things that we're reading about are coming soon. That, as it were, the chess pieces are on the board and things are about to begin. Help us, Father, to be gripped with these things, and we'll give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.